Friedrich Nietzsche is famous for saying, God is dead. But what he also saw was that if God is dead, so is man. And in this, he is correct. Not the statement that God is dead, but the linking of the fact that if God is dead, so is man. Because man can only make sense of himself when he understands God. In fact, if you were to take John Calvin's great book, his Institutes of Christian Religion, that is the very statement with which they begin. The knowledge of God and that of ourselves are connected. And he goes on to explain that without the knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God, and without the knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. That we cannot understand ourselves without understanding God. Now, this is not just true in the sense of God's existence. So if you deny that God exists, if you're an atheist, you will never truly understand yourself as a human being. But we can take it further than just about God's existence. It also applies to God's being. We are considering today the truth that there is one God, but that God expresses himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. The three are one, what we call the Trinity. And tonight what I want to explore with you is how vital this truth, the truth of the Trinity, is for us as human beings. It comes from the fact that we have been made in the image of God. And what I want to try and show you is to see how the reality of the Trinity undergirds everyday life. And so far from being some doctrine that you can ignore, you know, something like your appendix, which you think it doesn't really matter if you got rid of it, and so often we think like that in terms of Christians as the Trinity. We're not quite sure, it's all a bit mysterious, and well, people laugh at us because of it, and so well, if we could get rid of it, it wouldn't really matter. And what I want to try to show you that is that it undergirds the very fabric of our society and the way that we should live in terms of our relating to God and relating to others. And when we reject the Trinity, either consciously or subconsciously, we actually dehumanize ourselves. We start to knock away what we are as human beings. And that is why a true view of God is vital to a true view of yourself, and therefore to be able to live as God would have us live. You see, we have been made in the image of this triune community. In John chapter 17, that was read to us earlier, particularly the last section, you know how this prayer divides into three sections where Jesus prays for himself and then for his disciples. And then in the final section from verse 20 to 26, he prays for all believers. And Jesus is speaking to his Father. We're given an insight here into how God the Son relates to God the Father, the inner life of the being of God, as it were. And three times Jesus speaks of the Father's love for him. Look at verse 23. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Verse 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Verse 26. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. From all eternity, the Trinity has existed in love. You see, God is not some solitary individual, but he is a divine community. God is persons in relationship. But the Trinity is more than a close family. The persons of the Trinity share one divine nature. They are one God. It is a community of being, and there is a unity about them. Verse 21 says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. And he wants his disciples to be one, even as they are one. They mutually indwell one another. The eternal God in himself is mutually indwelling, a loving community. Now we need to just go back to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, right in the beginning of the Bible, we read these words in Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Those words speak of oneness, that we as human beings are all part of one human race. But there's also a plurality. Male and female, he created them. And we have been made in the image of this triune God. This God, whom these members of the Trinity love one another and dwell together in their distinct persons, yet united together. And it's that model that in some way is the picture and the pattern of which we have been fashioned after as human beings. So what does this mean in reality? What does this mean for you and me day by day? I want to suggest to you three things that it means that we have been made in the image of a triune God. The first thing is this. We were made to be relational beings. Just as God is a relational being, so are we to be. And that is why the one thing that is said to be not good in the world before sin came into the world. You know, there's loads of things in our world that are not good, aren't there? You could easily lift off sins and evils, things that are bad. But when the world was made, God looked at what he'd done on the first day and it was good. And when he came to the end of all he had made on the seventh day, he said, it was very good. But we're told in Genesis 2 that something wasn't good. This is before sin has entered the world. What was it that was not good? It was that Adam was alone. And God had brought for Adam to have a look at all the different animals, from the ant to the elephant, and he checked them all out and he'd inspected all of them, and none of them were suitable for companion, for him. And God said it was not good that Adam should be alone. You see, on his own, he could not mirror his God, whom he had been fashioned after. He could not show forth this element of the Trinity, of this relational aspect of who God is. He was just one, and he could not show forth that. So God makes for him a wife from which humanity and society come. And it's interesting that it's the creation of man and woman together, Genesis 1:27 that we read a minute ago, that is said to be after the image of God in the plural. Now this is why then relationships and people are so important. It is part of what it means to be human as God has made us. And that means that if you and I deliberately choose to be a loner and to live on our own and not to socialize with people and to not to spend time with people, then we go against the very way in which we have been made. And that is the tragedy of society in our Western world, where individualism is rife, where people believe that I can be myself without my neighbor. In the beginning of the film About a Boy, the central character, Will Freeman, says, "In my opinion, all men are islands. And what's more, now is the time to be one. This is an island age. 100 years ago, for instance, you had to depend on other people. No one had TV or CDs or DVDs or videos or home espresso makers. As a matter of fact, they didn't have anything cool. Whereas now, you see, you can make yourself a little island paradise. With the right supplies and, more importantly, the right attitude, you can be sun-drenched, tropical, a magnet for young Swedish tourists. And I like to think that perhaps I'm that kind of island. I like to think I'm pretty cool. I like to think I'm Ibiza.
That's the creed of individualism. I can do it on my own. And it represents a massive departure from how we were made. And as the film progresses, however, Will learns that it's not true. And as the film ends, you find him celebrating Christmas with an associated group of disparate people who form a community in which he finds belonging and identity. We were created to be in community, in fellowship together. We were not made to be individual islands. Otherwise, God would have not said of Adam in the beginning that it was not good that he was alone. Now, of course, the entrance of sin into the world has impacted this. And one of the things that you and I struggle most with is our relationships with other people. They've all been impacted by sin. And that's why we live in a world where a mother who once carried a child in her body doesn't speak to that child for half its life. That's why we live in a world where family feuds are passed on to future generations. That's why we live in a world where former colonies harbour grudges against their former imperial powers. That's why we live in a world where people are killed just because of the colour of their skin. And why we live in a world where people are deprived job opportunities because of their social backgrounds. And where promises to live lifelong, pure and love marriages only last on average 11.3 years. That's why we live in that kind of world, because of the impact of sin. But that is not how it should be. And the solution is not what our modern society tells us, that is just live on your own and be an individual and just involve people when you have to. Must never exchange companionship for cash. But that's what many people are doing. Keeping themselves to themselves. People end up miserable and lonely. How often do you find that people and relationships are pushed out of our busy lives because we've got so many things to do? But is that the biblical pattern if we are fashioned after a triune God where relationships are at the very centre? The book of Ecclesiastes highlights the meaninglessness and the tragedy of living without God. You know how the book of Ecclesiastes works. A lot of people are surprised that it's in the Bible, but the writer is saying, okay, you think there's no God and there's no heaven and hell? Well, let's see how life works without God and without heaven and hell. And let's try and see if we can make sense of this world. And his conclusion, he tells you straight up front, is meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And he tries different avenues, different ways to find meaning in life. And he tries this and he tries that. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, there's a section there which applies so incredibly well to our own generation. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 7, we read this. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. His point is that friendship is better than money. And yet as he looks out in his world, he sees so many people toiling for things. And they're ignoring their relationships and they're putting them down. And they don't have anybody to share those things with. And then we read this. Verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 4. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And he's showing that friendship, relationships are more important. Two can live more cheaply. Two can help each other. Two can keep each other warm. Two can protect each other. And that is ultimately true because God is a trinity of persons. We can trace it right back to that. Of course, there's an application to marriage. What a blessing it is to have somebody to go through life with. And we often read those words, don't we, at marriages. And that they can keep each other warm. And if one is down, the other can lift them up. And they get better reward for their toil. And so on. It's interesting, isn't it, that the first thing that God did to alleviate man's loneliness was to provide him with a wife. And so to those of you who are married, do you appreciate your husband and your wife as you should? Because not to appreciate them is basically a kick in the face of a triune God. Because marriage is part of the way that we mirror and image how God has made us like him. Of course, there's an application here to the church. The church should be a friendly community, a place of support and help to each other. You're going to have a barbecue tomorrow, and when it's lit at midday, all those coals will be put together and they'll be cold. And then the heat will start to generate, and slowly the coals will all become white coloured, ready so that the meat can be cooked and you can all eat at 1 o'clock. But if the odd piece of charcoal was to roll off the heap and to disappear to the corner of the barbecue, very quickly it becomes cold then and it goes out and it's good for nothing. It's the same with us as Christians, isn't it, when we come away from being with one another. We lose that impact and that encouragement upon one another. Are you a warm and friendly and welcoming community of church people? Do you look out for one another? Do you look out for visitors? Because to do so is to behave in a way which is consistent with the God who made us. Those who maybe are on the edge and are starting to drift away, you need to watch out lest you fall and there's no one to pick you up again. And ultimately, of course, we need to come back to God. And that little passage in Ecclesiastes ends in verse 12 by telling us a threefold cord is not quickly broken. That we don't just need one another, that it's not just relationships with one another that is important, but that we need to know God. That leads us to our second thing. The first was that we were made relational beings. The second is we were made to know God. You see, when God made man, he made him to have fellowship with him. That's what you see in Genesis chapter 3. God would come and walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. And they would talk and they would be intimate with one another. And the reason that God can be known is because God is a relational being. He's a trinity of persons. It's not just that we can know and relate to each other, but that we can know God. And only a God who is triune can be personal. Only the Holy Trinity can be love. You see, that statement, God is love, demands the Trinity. Just think about this. This is what C.S. Lewis said. All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Because love is something that one person has for another person. If God was a single person, then before the world, he was not love. It takes some thinking about, doesn't it? It's true. If God was just one singular before anything else existed, you couldn't say he was love because he would have nothing to show forth that love towards. And it's only because he is a trinity of persons that he can love. And because he is love, he is personal and can be known. Now the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3, of course, is that the harmony that existed between God and man was broken by our disobedience. We became estranged and separated from the God who made us for himself. But the wonderful news is that God is forgiving and is a gracious God who gives us eternal life. John chapter 17 and verse 3, read to us earlier, was, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You see, as God is a Trinity, not only can God be known, but he, through the sending of his Son and the great event that took place between the Father and the Son on the cross, has provided the way for us sinners to know a God who is holy. It's only because of possible because God is a Trinity. But praise God, he is. Now, this is why it is absolutely fundamental that we get our doctrine of God right. As soon as you understand that God is a Trinity, you have the basis of knowledge of God and the salvation that he planned before the foundation of the world. If he was not a Trinity, he could not do it. And this, of course, is the great strength of Christianity, and it's the great weakness of Islam, the doctrine of God. See, Islam rejects the Trinity as repugnant to reason. How can God be three and one? They say it doesn't make any sense, so they get rid of it. And Jesus Christ, according to Muhammad, is simply a man and a prophet. Allah is one, and he has no need of a son. It's not befitting, they say, to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son. They hold that the doctrine of the Trinity is blasphemous. But that's why there is no love in the religion of Islam. We, praise God, have three people who have been wonderfully converted, Iranians, saved by God's grace. But they were brought up as Muslims. And the thing that struck them when the very first time they came to any meetings in our church was, here were people who knew God. Here were people who could speak of the love of God. It was a concept that was totally alien to them in their Muslim upbringings. Allah cannot be known. He cannot come as a ransom for sin. He's distant and far off. All he does is demand. And Islam asserts that Allah is powerful and that his will is ultimate and before which we must submit. That is what is required, submission. That's why Islamic cultures do not entertain diversity. That's why they have authoritarian dictatorships. They have tyranny tempered by assassination. It's an increasing trend to impose Islamic law on society. That's what they want to do. Just have to look at Iran, and you can see there how the religious leaders are part of the power structure of the state. And Muhammad used to conquer territories and become their ruler to impose submission to Allah's will. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity, there, far from being weak or difficult or embarrassing, is actually a strong point, as it asserts that God is love. And because he is a Trinity living in undivided loving communion, he is therefore personal and knowable. And that is why we have good news to proclaim. And that's why at some point we have to challenge our Muslim friends and say, look, you are wrong. Your basic starting point is wrong. Your whole concept of what God is like is out of order and it's wrong. You've misunderstood. God, yes, is one, but he gloriously is three persons, and therefore he is a God of love, and therefore he is knowable, and he does have a son, and he has given that son that we might know him. God is a missionary God who sends his son into the world. And now he sends us with the great message of forgiveness and reconciliation. It all flows out from who God is. So because God is a Trinity, we were made to be relational beings. Because God is a Trinity, we were made to know God. The third thing I want you to notice is that because God is a Trinity, we have a pattern for life and ministry. You notice in John chapter 17 that one of the great themes that comes through in Jesus' prayer is the prayer for unity amongst his people. John 17 and verse 11, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. He wants God's people to have a unity that reflects his own relationship with his Father. So the doctrine of the Trinity is a rich store that will nourish a genuine theology of community amongst God's people. He wants us to be distinct and yet unified. You see, so many Christians misunderstand. They immediately think when you talk about unity that you mean uniformity, that we all have to be exactly the same. Praise God, we don't have to be all exactly the same. We can be different. And even on some things we can disagree. But we have something bigger that holds us together. And that is not that the members of the Trinity disagree, but they're distinct persons and they're held together in a wonderful unity. Union, cooperation and fellowship amongst God's people is to be found at the very heart of the gospel, and it requires no explanation. What requires explanation is our separation and our disavowal of each other. We should be ecumenical and we should be Catholic, of course, in the right way. Obviously, it must be on the right basis. We don't want to be condoning heretics, but we should be concerned for the unity of God's church. And of course, the basis of Christian unity is the new birth. All who are members of God's family are one with every other member of God's family. And if we have God as our Father, we have every other Christian in the world for our brother and sister. Is that not an incredible thought? It's a remarkable and thrilling fact. If they are in Christ, if they are born again, they are my sisters and my brothers. Now, the model then that God has given us for the expression of this unity is his own unity, is the triune God. He wants us to be one as he is one. That's incredible. All Christians in the world should be united as the three persons of the eternal Trinity are united. Do you know something? You will never hear God the Father and God the Son squarely. You'll never hear them using abusive language about each other. You won't find them discouraging each other. They are one. And they love each other. And they share with each other. They cooperate. They live and in and through each other. But sadly, too often you do find Christians doing this kind of thing to one another. Now, there are two levels at which this unity is to be expressed. Of course, it's to be expressed in the life of the local church, because as far as the New Testament is concerned, this is the basic ecclesiastical unit. And it's the New Testament can talk about the universal church, all the people who have been brought to know God, and then within seconds, within a sentence, he can be then speaking of how it works out in the life of the local church. And within the local congregation, then, relations between the various members of the church should be reflections of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That's why every New Testament letter has something to say about loving one another and holding the bond of peace and forgiving one another. Because ultimately it's a reflection about who God is. And when we fail to do that, we're actually saying, I don't like how God is and how God has made us, or the model that he has set for us to live. And that's why when Paul in Ephesians has finished chapter 3 and spoken of the great salvation, and he's now going to move on to practical living and working out in our lives. Where does he start?
Read your Bible every day and pray.
No, he doesn't, not that those things aren't good. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there's one God, as he goes on to say.
It's where it starts, living at peace. That's where we're to express our unity. Now, I don't know you well enough, but I know a lot of churches where this one's fallen out with this one, and this one doesn't speak to this one, and this one's harboring a grudge against that one. Now, is that a reflection of the unity of the Trinity that should be in our midst? The world should be able to look on us and marvel, because that's what Jesus prays, that the world may see that God is in our midst.
But this Trinitarian model doesn't just apply in the local church, it also applies between churches. Christian churches which are distinct from each other, as God the Father is distinct from God the Son, are yet one and should love, share, comfort, help and cooperate with each other. This is an absolute, fundamental and unequivocal New Testament imperative.
What is a heretic? Is a heretic an Arminian? A modernist? No. In the New Testament, a heretic is a divisive man. He is a man who causes divisions, who miscalls other Christians, who miscalls other churches, who is fatuous by his nature. That is what a heretic is. That's the great problem, of course, with false doctrine, is that it does divide the church, and that is its evil. Because dividing the church is evil. Fragmenting, fomenting discord, behaving in a way that shows disregard for the peace and harmony of the church in an individual church or in an interchurch relations is a heinous sin.
What is also clear is that unity doesn't mean uniformity. The three persons of the Trinity can be distinct and yet united. Doesn't mean we all have to be the same. Augustine said, "Deliver me from the lust of always having to be right." See, because when I always am right, which I am always right, like you are always right, but that means if someone disagrees with me, then he must be wrong, and he must be a heretic. And then I'm setting up means of division, aren't I? So Augustine prayed that he would be delivered from the lust of always having to be right, and that on some things he could say, I might be wrong. Can you say that? Because being united doesn't mean we all have to be exactly the same. We're to be one as the three members of the Trinity are one, and they are not the same. I hope I've given you some things to think about. But my basic point is this, that God being a Trinity is far from irrelevant. It is not like our appendix that we can afford to drop off and get rid of. It goes to the very heart of our salvation. It goes to the very heart of who we are as human beings. It goes to the very heart of how we relate to one another in our churches and between churches. And the better we understand our God and love him for who he is, the better we'll be able to reflect him in everyday life. And my prayer for myself, as for you, is that as we go on that journey of growing in our knowledge of God, that it will then help us to understand ourselves and know how we might live to please him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that you are a great being, that you are a Trinity, that you are a God who is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, completely united, and yet these distinct persons. It is a mystery, we struggle to understand it, but we thank you that it is an immensely practical truth that undergirds who we are as human beings. Help us in this age of individualism to treasure our relationships, husbands and wives, and that of our fellowship with fellow Christians and with other human beings. We pray that you would help us to realize what a great privilege it is to know God and to have fellowship with you. And we pray that we might follow the pattern that is set down for us as we seek to work out our fellowship with other Christians within the churches which you have set us, and also between churches, that we might know something of the reality of what Christ prayed for when he prayed that his people would be one, just as he and his Father are one. Grant these things, we pray, our God, for your honour and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.